And if you would, please turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, you'll find it on page 72 of our Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along there. It's Exodus 20, page 72 of the Pew Bible. If you've been part of this church for a long time, some of you may remember that a number of years ago, I made a commitment to preach at least one sermon a year on one of the Ten Commandments. I did that because after preaching through all 10, I was struck by how foundational the Ten Commandments are to everything that we believe and do as Christians. There just is no discussion of Christian ethics and Christian living that does not begin with and end with the Ten Commandments. They are absolutely foundational. And so this morning, with many traveling and dealing with illness, I decided this would be a good moment in our series on the Psalms to take a quick break and fulfill that commitment this year. For this particular year, I've chosen the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." I chose it because of the growing culture of death that surrounds us on every side. On my mind, and I'm sure on your mind as well, is the reality of all the death associated with the pandemic, all the death associated with two wars and the lives lost in those recent events. And meanwhile, rather than resisting the culture of death, our culture, our American culture, continues its slow decline into paganization, now not only affirming abortion, but late-term abortion, and then not just late-term abortion, but now by both Vice President and presidential candidate and her running mate, both are firm supporters, the Democratic Party, of infanticide. That is, children that survive an abortion are legally left out, left on a counter to die. This is full-on infanticide and murder of the most severe, reckless, and obvious sort. Meanwhile, the passage that we come to on a lighter and much happier note, as we come to the sixth commandment, we come to a passage in its biblical context now, moving from our context to the biblical context, that has some parallels to our own day. Egypt counted Jewish lives of very little value. Egypt, like America, cultivated a culture of death. They had instituted the ultimate late-term abortion program of their own, by which they eliminated a disliked minority group. Many of you will know that abortion was created to kill black children. Abortion clinics were placed in black neighborhoods for that purpose, and that is not new. The Egyptians instituted this abortion program in order to limit the size and growth of Jews, and so began and continued a culture of death. Either way, however we think about it, it was severe, it was horrible, and ultimately brought down God's judgment on that culture. Egypt was a culture obsessed with death. The pyramids are sort of the ongoing monument to their obsession with death, not to mention the dead bodies we find inside the pyramids of the people that were murdered at the time of the death of the king so that they could accompany him into the afterlife. That's what a culture of death does. That's what a culture of death looks like. Well, it's from this culture of death that God has now delivered Israel. Israel has emerged from slavery and death, and God has taken them now in Exodus 20 and brought them to Mount Sinai. He's brought them there to deliver to them his law. And he begins that, we'll read it in just a moment, he begins by first reciting to them their own history and reminding them of the deliverance that he has given them. He begins by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery." By beginning this way, God reminds Israel, and I want to remind you this morning, that the law is a gift to those already delivered, those who have already been redeemed. God had already redeemed his people from slavery. He had already passed over them on the great Passover day of the Lord. He had baptized them into the sea and into Moses at the Red Sea crossing. So the law that we're about to read cannot be construed as just another piece of legalism, as a covenant of works by which man can win his salvation. But rather, the law is a gift of God to people already redeemed and saved and delivered. He's already shown them amazing grace, and now he will give them the grace of knowing him, of knowing his heart. The Ten Commandments are just that, not just a list of rules, of rights and wrongs. If that's the way you're approaching the Ten Commandments, let me just respectfully say you're coming at it all wrong. The Ten Commandments are a window into the moral heart of God. They tell us what he loves and what he hates. And when you know what someone loves and what someone hates, then you begin to really know them. And so the Ten Commandments were a gift given to a people emerging from a culture of death and slavery, meeting their God and getting to know him. And so they are for us today still. A moment where God discloses his heart to us. And so, as Israel would have done, let me ask you to stand as we read God's law. We'll read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we do thank you for this reading of your law, and we confess with one voice that this law searches each one of us out and condemns us for our sin. And yet at the same time, it opens to us a wonderful window into what matters to you, into your heart. It instructs us and teaches us. It leads us to Christ. So we pray this morning as we consider the sixth commandment, that you would use your law to do all these things in our lives. And so we pray and ask for it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The first thing I want to say and want you to notice about the sixth commandment is its reach, its length, its relevancy, if you will. The sixth commandment, like the other nine commandments, are in force today. They are present with us today. They are the way in which God will judge the earth one day. They are relevant for us. They are not just part of the Old Testament. It's so important that we remember when we read these commands that God's moral law, as we find it in the Ten Commandments, is an expression of his character, and his character does not change. The Ten Commandments are not part of the ceremonial laws, the priesthood and all of that. They're not part of the dietary laws or the national laws of Israel. All of those passed away with the dawning of the new covenant. Rather, these moral laws, though, they do not change because they express the fundamental morality of God in his own person. The Bible makes this clear to us in so many different ways. First of all, unlike all the other regulations and rules given by Moses, the Ten Commandments were written in stone, not on paper, but in stone by God's own hand. Those stone tablets were then eventually placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. That ark sat inside, you might remember, the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. If you're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, you know that on the top of the ark, there was a seat called the mercy seat. It is a throne, or the throne of God on earth. There, guarded by angels with outstretched wings, God is symbolically enthroned in the midst of Israel. The symbolism is from the Garden of Eden, where angels were stationed to guard the way back to the Tree of Life. And those angels are pictured on the lid on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Jews historically have called the Ark and the Holy of Holies in which it sits the footstool. The footstool. As the Lord says in Isaiah 66, heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. The Ark was the place where heaven and earth kissed, just as Eden, before the fall, was a place where God and man walked in the cool of the day. It was for this reason that the whole temple, the whole of the temple from within it, looked like a garden at night. That's what it would have looked like had you been in it. The temple then was a reminder that God had not abandoned Adam's children entirely. Through blood and sacrifice, there was a way back to God's throne and to his mercy seat. In the midst of all this amazing imagery and what God was seeking to teach the people through it and us through it, the presence of those stone tablets under the throne of God, that symbolism should not be missed by us or devalued. The Ten Commandments sat under God's mercy seat throne, much as the Scottish kings were crowned while sitting on the stone of Scone in years past. When England and Scotland became a joint kingdom, the stone of Scone, or the stone of destiny, was kept for a long time under the English throne. There was a special case made under the English throne so that stone could be slid under it, so that the English king could claim to be king of England and king of Scotland. And just recently, when Charles was coronated and became king of England, the stone was brought from Edinburgh and brought to England so that he could be enthroned upon it. And that's very much how we think about the Ten Commandments. They are the stone tablets sitting under the throne of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And so they represent for us a timeless, an eternal revelation of God's moral nature. They remind us that his kingdom and his throne are established upon righteousness and justice and truth, as that is expressed to us in the Ten Commandments. So unlike the dietary laws, unlike the ceremonial laws, unlike the unique national laws of Israel, the moral law, especially the Ten Commandments, will never pass away. They are written in God's own hand upon stone and placed as the foundation for his throne. These laws express his heart, and as an expression of his heart, they can never become untrue or unapplicable to human existence. This is why David can say, maybe you've read this and been confused over the years by it. David so often says, I love your law. I meditate on your law night and day. Well, if you just see the law, the Ten Commandments, as a list of do's and don'ts, you might be surprised to find David just talking this way about the law. I love it. I think about it all the time. Why this intense love for the law? Well, it's because David knew what we have forgotten, and that is that looking deeply into the law is a way, a profound way, of meeting God and knowing more about him. And so as David reflected on the law, he came closer and closer to knowing who God really was and is. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, this view is only deepened. It's corrected. Some of our bad traditions are corrected, but Jesus deepens our understanding of the usefulness, importance of the law. It still reveals God. It leads us to Christ, and it still exposes our sins. The law is good as revelation of God's eternal character. The law is useless as a means to win God's eternal favor. It is good as a way to know God. It is bad as a way to justify yourself before God. For all these reasons, and many more that I won't get into this morning, the Ten Commandments must be upheld by Christians as timeless. There will never be a time, for example, when adultery or murder are in harmony with God's character. The first commandment that calls for the exclusive worship of God is not just true for today or tomorrow, but for all the ages, even millions of years into the future. The Ten Commandments are indeed God's forever law, his forever law. They are a timeless expression of his character, what he loves and what he hates. If you're struggling with this, or you're around people who are struggling with this, let me just encourage you to notice that the New Testament itself confirms this. If there's any hesitation in our minds about the newness of the New Testament, are we really still under the Ten Commandments? Are they still directly applicable to me today? Please listen to what the New Testament says about the Ten Commandments. Even as the New Testament sets apart and sets aside the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, and the national laws, the New Testament repeats and actually intensifies the Ten Commandments. For example, Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments on several occasions and calls on people to obey them and keep them. For example, in Matthew 19, he explicitly demands of a man there that he keep the Ten Commandments if he wants to please God. But even more importantly is Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You got a little taste of that this morning. As Jesus takes the Ten Commandments, and rather than backing away from them, he intensifies them. He intensifies them. He expands the obligations. The commandment not to commit adultery is not just a limited commandment about being with someone you're not married to. Jesus says it's about your mind. It's about everything you think and do, that any broach of purity is a violation of the seventh commandment. He doesn't move away from the commandments. He intensifies them. He teaches us how to read them, how David would have read them, to meditate upon the law and through the law come to understand who God is and who we are supposed to be. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. In Romans 1 through 3, which we studied recently, he describes, remember, the sins of man. He describes the whole world under God's curse. And Paul is clear in those chapters that mankind, not just believers, but unbelievers, are under the judgment of the Ten Commandments. They will be judged by those Ten Commandments in eternity. That's the standard. You can know, if you want to know what the standard will be, it's presented to us, and Paul makes that so clear in Romans 1 through 3. He even says in those chapters, if you're growing up in a culture that does not have a Bible, which is very rare today, but if it's true, enough of the Ten Commandments are written on your own heart that you will be judged according to that. And so Paul himself sees the Ten Commandments, the law of God, as universal, his moral law. So Paul can write, for example, to us as Christians in Romans 8, to be carnally minded, he writes, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now listen to the difference between carnal mindedness and spiritual mindedness, because it's not what I think we as Americans often think that it is. Paul writes, because the carnal mind is enmity or war with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed it can it be. Spiritual mindedness is not some ephemeral thing. It's not something you get through meditation or sitting in a certain pose or being very, very quiet for a long, long time. Spiritual mindedness, Paul says, is a mind attuned to the moral law of God. It's a mind that loves and delights in and walks in the moral law of God. The Apostle John confirms this in his letters. He writes, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And he also writes, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Here's the point. The Bible makes a profound distinction between laws that come and go, like the dietary laws, and the moral law of God, which remains because God remains. When we lose track of this, when we deny the timeless character of the Ten Commandments, we set ourselves up to fail. Without God's law, we can so easily justify whatever it is that we want to do. We've all had this conversation with someone, you know, the one I'm about to describe, I think. You're talking to someone who claims to be a Christian, and they look at you very earnestly and say, you know, I really think God is calling me to move in with my girlfriend, or something else like that. In the moment, we're dumbfounded. We're sort of knocked off. We don't sometimes even know what to say. I know when I'm in those situations, I have to pause because I lose my whole train of thought. And I'm just flabbergasted that someone who claims to be a Christian would say something like that. But we need to appreciate that all such moments are theological. That person is telling you something about what they believe. The person is telling you that they don't believe in God's moral law, and they don't know God's moral law. That same person, I've had this experience, you probably have too, will then tell you that you're being a legalist, that we're free from the law, not knowing that Jesus not only put that obligation upon us, but even enhanced the Ten Commandments so that our hearts would be fully searched by the law. So the way in which the Ten Commandments were given, where they were placed inside the ark and in the temple, how they are repeated and explained and enhanced by Christ, and the rest of the New Testament, all these things and more point to them as an eternal and timeless truth expressed for us and reaching all ages. We are not under the law as a covenant of works, as a way to save ourselves, as a program of salvation. However, we most certainly are at all times under the moral law of God as an expression of his character. And the entire universal church has acknowledged this from the very beginning. So first of all, appreciate with me how relevant these commands are, even as we read them this morning, and especially the sixth commandment. Second of all, with me, I want you to notice the depth and power of this sixth commandment. It's just two words in verse 13. You have four words in English, but in Hebrew it's two. You shall not murder. And yet, as David taught us, as Christ taught us, we're not just to look at that command and say, well, I haven't killed anyone, therefore I really don't need to consult this ever again. I think that's how many of us approach it. We haven't done it, and therefore it's irrelevant. We can't see ourselves ever committing murder, so we just sort of shuffle that into the background. But what David and Christ teach us to do is to ask ourselves what this command reveals about God. What it reveals about him, I think, is that he has a settled opposition to human death. He does view humans differently. He allows for the death of plants. He allows for the death of animals. But he does not allow for any unnatural or any easy death of human life. He is opposed to all such illegal human death. Because humans are made in God's image, murder is then a serious attack upon himself. God set apart human beings as different than the rest of creation. Now, don't get me wrong. We shouldn't kill animals either lightly or even plants. We have responsibility for all these things. But God has set apart human life, as you heard this morning from Psalm chapter 8 as distinct and unique. It is that part of creation in which he has poured the most of himself and has given eternity into the life of human beings and made them his image bearers and his representatives. Therefore, the saving and protecting of life at every stage is a righteous and godly act that this commandment calls us to. As we meditate upon this commandment, we see how much God cares for human life, that it is utterly sacred to him. The Christian culture of life, then, will grow out of this command. A Christian culture of life comes from this command. With it, we will promote medicine, and with it, we will oppose abortion and euthanasia and any other death that is unnatural and violent. In all these ways, Christ's church seeks to live in alignment with the sixth commandment. We cherish human life because God has cherished human life. God has set it apart, and so we must follow his lead. This can manifest itself in dozens of different ways. I've already mentioned a few, opposition to abortion, but we can also think of positive things like food for the hungry or medicine for the ailing. In short, the establishment should be our desire, the establishment of a culture of life built upon this insight into the person of God. As you read through the Bible, you can see how God himself went about doing this in the Old Testament law. The law actually begins, the Torah, with the record of the murder, the first murder. Cain killed Abel. You heard that read this morning. And so was born that timeless question, am I my brother's keeper? And the Bible's answer to that question is, yes, we are each other's keeper. We are responsible for the lives of those around us. That first murder, the murder of Cain, of his brother Abel, uncovers to us the heart of murder, the jealousy, the anger, and the greed that drives people to commit murder. This narrative also reminds us of what detectives, unfortunately, have long known, and people in law enforcement, that the murderer is usually someone you know. The murder happens even within families. More importantly, the Cain and Abel story show us that in Genesis, at the very beginning of human existence, the culture of death was firmly established. The culture of death emerged immediately after our fall into sin and continues with power today. Despite our many disagreements on theology, I must admit that Pope John Paul, before he died, saw more clearly than most people the coming culture of death in the West. Specifically, he predicted and noted that the very institutions, such as medical, that were designed once to promote life and promote love, such as the family, would be used by the secular West to create a culture of death, just as was the case with Cain. He saw in abortion, for example, a kind of terrible fulfillment of the Cain and Abel story, as a mother murders her own child by leveraging her position as mother. But we can go further, and we need to go further. Since all humans come from Adam and Eve, all murder is fratricide. All murder is the murder of a brother or sister. It is always a family killing. This is the deeper wisdom of Scripture in response to these things. Knowing this about us, knowing how deeply death and murder is written into our hearts, the Lord gave us the story of Cain and Abel and warned us against a culture of death. He then went about setting up laws in Israel to protect life and to set an example for the people on how they should approach life and death and murder. The Bible wisely handles legal matters such as revenge and accidental killings. For example, in Exodus 21, God distinguishes very clearly between premeditated killing and manslaughter. This is what he says in Exodus 21, 12 through 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar. It means even if he has run into the church and grabbed the altar and said, have mercy, you are to take that man from my altar that he may die. Then in Numbers 35, God appoints a system of protection for the one who accidentally kills another. In that culture, revenge killings were common. They were common really all over the world. But God wants justice to be done by courts, and he wants this to be lawful. So in Numbers 35, 10 through 12, he says this, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer, again, the person who did this accidentally, may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And that way, God set aside revenge killings, lynchings, all that kind of behavior, and set up these cities to be places of refuge so that person could be tried in the sense, in the case of an accidental death. Finally, as we think about the depth of this command and all the work God went into talking to us about these things, we're invited, I think, and we need to go into our own hearts, and especially to consider the problem we each have with anger. The Bible always traces sin back to the heart as to the root of the matter. Already in the story of Cain and Abel, you have some reflections on what lies behind a murder. The Old Testament is not blind to the role our hearts play in our actions. The Old Testament is actually very sophisticated in the portrayal of mankind that it gives and why we do the things we do. However, it is Jesus in the New Testament that speaks most clearly and powerfully about what drives the sin of murder. Jesus exposes the anger present in murder in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus, just as he does with the other commandments, expands the commandment to include anything that smells like murder. Anything in our hearts moving towards murder. Not just the act itself, but the heart behind the act. You will often hear people say things like, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. It's not like I've killed anyone or anything. One answer to that is that we have all murdered people in our hearts. Jesus drives us to what really lies behind the commandments, our sin, and in this case, the anger and rage we harbor towards others. Another major motivation for murder and for war, especially unlawful wars, is of course greed. Greed. Almost all wars, there are very few exceptions, almost all wars are motivated by greed and lead to the unnecessary death of thousands, if not millions. James 4 captures this so well. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Why do we keep doing it? After so many people have died, we know how terrible it is. Why is there always some nation that's ready for another war? Here's the answer. They come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. A third cause worth noting, especially in our day, lastly, is pride. Anger can cause murder, bring about murder. Greed can, but so can pride. Recently, our country has suffered through several mass killings that were driven simply, almost purely, by massive amounts of self-love inculcated into our culture by the secularists of our nation. They teach our children from the youngest age, they indoctrinate them that the love of self is the most important thing in the world, and the ultimate act of self-love, of course, is killing or destroying anyone who keeps you from feeling good about yourself. It is the most pure act that happens in our culture and reflects our culture's thought and belief. And so that's what mass murderers today do. They go to a soft target, a school, a church, and they kill people. They do it because they have an enormous ego. They want people to die when they die. Almost all of them know they're going to die. They plan to die at the end of it, but they want other people to die with them, and they want to make a name for themselves. They want to be remembered. This is driven by massive, massive amounts of self-love and ego. They don't think about the lives they're destroying, the families they're destroying. They just want to take other people with them to unite other people in their misery. People, I think, today are struggling to understand why this is happening, why it really hasn't happened very much before in our history, and why it's happening today. Well, I think history, as is often the case, can give us a clue as to what is going on today. In ancient times, and the Bible records one of these instances, in ancient times, a king who was hated by his own people would arrange to have many people assassinated on the day of his death. He would do this because he knew that no one would mourn his death. So these deaths of innocents would cause people to be mourning when he died. The people who did this kind of thing were people with monstrous egos. And the same is true today. They plan to die, they know they'll die, but they want to go out with a bang. They want people to care that they die. And that is enormous self-love and pride. So anger, greed, and pride can all fuel murder. Cain, we see this in his life probably most clearly. Cain murders his brother. And then we learn about his descendant, Lamech. And the Bible pauses to give us just one thing that Lamech said. Listen to what Lamech said. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man just for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. In this passage, Lamech is boasting about his violence. If a boy slaps him, he has him killed. He says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, that's the amount God, remember, had put on Cain's life to spare his life. Lamech takes that and says, my revenge will be 77-fold. In short, I'm a man of huge ego, who is unfairly brutal to others and crushes in radical vengeance anyone who crosses me or stands in my way. Murder is, you see, a sin of the heart. We often murder others in our heart well before we actually take any actions against them. So the sixth commandment, like them all, is really about your heart. I hope in this brief summary of the sixth commandment, you've seen and felt the length and depth of this command. It calls forth so many insights about our lives and hearts. It has fostered a whole culture of life in the church, and I pray it will continue to do so. And it has restrained some people from the most terrible acts of violence. There are many ways to apply this as we close, many implications of this command, but here are a few to consider this morning. Very helpful here, I think, is our Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 68. It asks this question, what is required in the sixth commandment? Not what is forbidden, they do answer that as well, but what is required by it? The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. In other words, like the other commands, the sixth is not just a prohibition of one limited action, but a revelation of God's heart. Jesus taught us to read the commandments that way. This again is what David was meditating on at night. Both men found in the Ten Commandments a window into God's nature. Taking that approach, the command calls us positively to establish a culture of life everywhere that we can, and especially in our own life. That can take many forms. In our church, it means that many of us are involved in medicine. There is a long-standing connection, it is not an accidental connection, between medicine as a career and Christians. Not saying you have to go into it. I certainly will never do that. I would be terrible at it. Many of us would. But it's not surprising. It's not unusual. It's not accidental that Christians have been so involved in medicine. The whole calling of being a nurse was created. It was built out of little hospitals created by nuns and monks to care for sick people. That's where Florence Nightingale got the idea. People don't like to say that in our secular culture, but you can find it very quickly online. She was inspired by these people in holy orders doing this action in the name of Christ to invent, really, the practice of nursing. And we could go on and on. A love of medicine, whether you're in it or not, should be a hallmark of a biblical culture of life. This culture should also affect our daily decision-making. We are not to kill ourselves with terrible diets. And I'm speaking to myself. We're not to abuse our bodies with overuse, working nonstop, not observing the Sabbath, which we need because our bodies cannot work 7 days a week, 24/7. You will destroy your body. That's self-murder. That's against the sixth commandment. Abusing alcohol, prescription drugs, illegal drugs, all of these are sins of self-murder that violate the sixth commandment and work against the culture of life that God is calling us to cultivate. We should do everything that is reasonable to preserve our life as a gift from God. This doesn't mean that we live in fear. It doesn't mean we spend all our money on remedies. All of our thinking on remedies doesn't mean there isn't a time, especially in older age, where you lay aside the remedies and you enter into just care, the care that comes at the end of life. But we ought to be thoughtful about what we do with our bodies as we think about a culture of life. It should affect our driving. As Christians, it's our duty and calling to look out for the other drivers around us. I don't know if you do that, but I would call you to that. We are promoting their safety because they may not believe it, but we believe that they are made in the image of God and that their life is sacred, whether they know it or not. In that same line of thought, I've committed myself, and maybe someone here will be there to hold me to this. I've committed in my own heart that when I get elderly, when I get up in age, I want to voluntarily give up my keys rather than require my children to take them from me. Just in this church, we've had two young women almost killed in terrible car accidents by severely elderly drivers who should not have been on the road and who later admitted that fact. That is a violation of the sixth commandment. We are to do everything to preserve and care for the life of those around us. And so instead of having a child come along when the time comes for you and pry the keys out of your hand, think about the sixth commandment. Give those up freely because you love the people around you and you're worried and you're concerned about their safety. Let us also beware of attitudes, media, music, movies, anything that causes us to become desensitized to human death. How should we respond to films and media in which people are horribly abused, murdered, or grotesquely butchered or destroyed? Horror films are filled with the grotesque destruction of humans. Axes, chainsaws, hooks. Let me ask you, what is behind that? I don't think it's accidental that movies that touch on Satan always contain brutal destruction of human beings. Man is made in God's image, and Satan hates that image. And so anything that unnecessarily relishes torture and carnage are very much in line with Satan and his agenda. Satan enjoys seeing the image of God disfigured, marred, and treated like a piece of meat and not like a living soul. In that same line of thought, we can't allow ourselves to be confused between human life and other forms of life. Tragically and comically, people today seem more attached to pets and animal rights than to the value and dignity of human life as God's supreme creative work. We can love our pets, we can, and value their lives. I know my family feels that way about our pet. However, our concern for human life, even the smallest human life, must overshadow any concern for animal life. It is a sign of this disgusting culture that we live in, that we are more likely to mourn over the death of a puppy than the death of an infant. Behind all this is operating a worldview that states that man is nothing more than a sophisticated animal himself and does not see a big distinction between the death of a kitten and the death of a child. I hope these few practical applications are helpful in getting you thinking, and that was really the goal of this sermon, to get you thinking, meditating on this commandment and what it means to really live this commandment out in your life, not just to refrain from murder, but from all the things that lead up to it in our hearts, and how in your own life and family and everywhere you go to create a culture of love and life. However, I want to leave you with more than just advice. There is actually hope amidst all this death. About once a year, and you guys can, those of you who are here all the time, you can verify this. I rarely tell you things about myself from the pulpit. I'm going to break that rule just this once. Over the last several weeks, leading up to this week, I was so distressed and depressed by what's happening in our culture with abortion that I could barely function. If you go online, the state of Minnesota, from which we might have a vice president now, is wonderful in keeping all the statistics of all the children they murder and how they murdered them. They've detailed it. God will have those records for the judgment. He'll know them. He'll know them each by name, but they've kept records of their own debauchery. And when you see that particular year, I think it was 12,000 children murdered just in that one state. When you see a state that has no limitations of any kind on abortion, a child 9 months old coming out at delivery can be butchered and parts sold. A child that survives an abortion must be left out to die. Living in a culture like that, I realize it's been this way in other parts of the world for a long time. I understand. This is not new. This is what the Romans did. But it is sad, and it is discouraging, and it is depressing. But there is actually hope. The truth is, the culture of death surrounding us has been defeated through Christ. In the worst murder that ever occurred, the murder of God's own son, God brought about something he loves. God used something he hates, murder, to bring about something he loves, life and salvation for many. If he can do that with Christ, then somehow, don't ask me exactly how this is going to work out, what this is going to look at like, but somehow we know, we can know for sure, because of the cross, that he can turn all these murders around from good, for good. Maybe it will be in the kingdom of heaven when we meet so many of these children that we'll see how God brought life out of death. And so as you consider these things, do not be overcome with grief or with sorrow. Remember that the worst murder of all brought good to the world, and we know that life will reign through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do grieve over the culture of death that surrounds us, and we grieve over the sin that is within us. as we have harbored in our own hearts anger, greed, and pride that leads to violence. And so, Father, all these things we do want to join this morning in condemning with you, in kneeling at your throne, asking for forgiveness for how we have aligned ourselves with these things, and praying that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you would establish life upon the earth and give us hope in the midst of death. Father, grant this to each person here who is in Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.